Please turn to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. The New Testament, Mark, the second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And this is the perfect word of God. And they, that's Christ and the disciples, went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Amen. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his holy word. How would you discern between true and false Christianity? What things come to mind as you discern what is true, real, and living faith, and that which is dead? Would it be a particular doctrine that someone must assent to? Would it be the Sabbath day? Would it be confessional subscription and orthodoxy? Would it be morality, as long as someone's against abortion, homosexuality, and so on? What sort of things in your mind come if you were to be asked to discern between true and false Christianity? But we have a picture of these two in this story. When the Lord Jesus Christ has been baptized, he's been tempted of Satan, he has taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, and now he comes to Capernaum in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to a synagogue, the church, worship. And in the synagogue, we see what has been happening. A man demon-possessed. The Bible being read and the Bible being preached. The people of God, professedly, have been worshipping God. And yet there's nothing. It's routine. No power. Dead. And then when Christ comes, when Christ enters this house, then we see something different. Something efficacious. Something of authority and power. And that essentially is a difference between true Christianity and false Christianity. Christ. The very name of our religion should answer that. Christianity. Christianity. Followers of Christ. And in this story, as we flesh it out, we will see what happens when Christ is truly in the midst, personally of a believer, corporally as a church, but at the center will be Jesus Christ himself. And the first thing we see in true Christianity is the authority of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the synagogue. The synagogue is the gathering place of the church. You see, the temple was to be the place of sacrifices. But in villages, towns, and cities, when 10 or more men came together, they would have a synagogue. And that would be a place of worship. And their place of worship is very, very similar to our worship. And the reason why is that Christian worship is patterned not after the temple with its sacrifices and its instruments and these things, no. But Christian worship is based after the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there was no instruments, that was at the temple, but there was the psalms sung. The ruler of the synagogue would have came and he would have led in prayer, or other men would have led in prayers. They would have read from the law. Then would have read from the prophets. And then a man would come and he would expound the meaning of it and apply it to the people's lives, just like we do, preaching. And that's exactly what Christ has come to do, to attend a place of worship. And while he's attending this place of worship, as often as happened, he was called upon to teach. When he entered, verse 21 says, into the Sabbath on the synagogue, he taught. He taught. We see a picture of this in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is traveling from town to town. He goes to Antioch Pisidia. He goes to the synagogue, and it says that the rulers of the synagogue, they read from the law, they read from the prophets. Then they asked, "Men and brethren, has anyone a word of exhortation for the people? Say so." Is there any traveling rabbi here? Any man of God here who would come and expound and preach and encourage the people? And Paul, that's what he did. He got up, he took the scroll, and he expounded Christ to them. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ does here and elsewhere in the New Testament. They said, "Is there a man in the house, a rabbi?" Oh, if they knew him personally, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, we know you, come, teach, expound the word of God." So Christ comes, he would have stood to read, then when he's expounded, he would have sat down, and the people stood up. It's very different to today. But that's what happened. And he began to teach them, and something remarkable happens. He teaches them, and they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He began to teach, and there's something different. What did he teach? Well, it doesn't tell us. If we put the whole of Mark together, and if we put Luke chapter 4, which is the synoptic other account, well, he taught what he always teaches, the gospel, the good news of salvation, repentance and faith, that he is the Messiah, and all who would believe in him would have the full forgiveness of their sins. He would teach a true disciple bears fruit, lives in holiness. This is what he would have taught. But here the emphasis is not in what he taught, but rather the manner in which he taught. It was with authority. And the authority is compared to the scribes, which have none. He stands apart because teacher after teacher after teacher has come into the house of God. Every week, for months and years, they have taught the very same word of God. And yet something is different about Jesus of Nazareth. You see, the scribes, they taught in a certain way. The scribes were lawyers, copyists, and they would teach the word of God because they had a good knowledge of the Bible. In the Old Testament, before the exile, there are many scribes, and they're simply copyists, secretaries, writing down things for kings or writing the scriptures word by word to preserve it from generation to generation. But after the exile, there's a problem. There's less men gifted. Only, was it 42,000 or so men return from Babylon. And so they need men who know the Bible to teach. And that's where the scribes come in. They knew the Bible, so they would teach. Ezra was a scribe. And in chapter 7, we see his knowledge as he preaches and teaches from the word of God. But in what manner did they teach? They knew the Bibles, but there was no authority. They'd have came to a passage of scripture, they'd have opened it up a wee bit, and then they said, this rabbi says this. That rabbi says that. This tradition of the father says this. And that tradition of the father says that. And they would bind the people's conscience, not according to the word of God, but according to man-made traditions. Oh, righteousness and the good things of the law, they were put aside for the weightier matters in their eyes. Tithing, mint, the technicalities of things. And the only thing they would bring is burden upon the people of God. And the people wouldn't know at the end of the day what was God and what was man and where the authority, if any, derided in man or God. And it's when Jesus Christ stands, there's something very, very different. There's authority. He shows inherent right and power in what he teaches. You listen to this man. And he expounded the word of God. He explained it and says, this says God. This is his truth. And he would apply it to the people so they couldn't escape. They couldn't doubt. They wouldn't say, that was quite interesting of what that scribe says. How rabbi this says that. How father this man says that. No. In no way he'd have said sin. Law, wrath, judgment, and you were in no doubt. He'd have taught love, grace, peace, and there was authority in this. And the authority does not derive from what he teaches so much, though it's true it is, but rather the one who's doing the teaching. Who is he? Well, a week before, a Sabbath before, he was in Nazareth. And he was in worship, and he was asked to explain the word again, so he came forth. He read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to proclaim the gospel. And he closes the scroll. He comes away, and then he says this, this day is a scripture fulfilled in your hearing. And the people wonder. They marvel. Because he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. And when he says sin, it is sin. It's not an opinion. It's not an interpretation. It is authoritative. When he preached in judgment and love and grace and the gospel, it was authoritative. This is God. Not what Father says, not what Rabbi says, not man-made traditions. This is God. And here we see the difference between true Christianity and dead Christianity. through Christianity recognizes the authority of Christ. He is God-man. His words are truth. His words are real. And their words are for me. Rather than the dead orthodoxy of opinions. Do you recognize this for yourself, friends? Do you recognize the teaching of Jesus Christ as authoritative? It's the only way of an evidence of being saved. If you see him, you hear him, and you obey. I don't know how many people I've met who have a respect for Jesus Christ. I don't know how many men and women, let's just say in the last month alone at Rosa Parks, as we preach the gospel and hand out tracts, man after man, woman after woman come, I respect Jesus Christ. He's a good teacher. He says truth. And you ask him, do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church. Are you living and bearing fruit in your life? Are you walking with the Lord? You know, I'm not doing the things I really should be doing, but I know Christ. That's falsehood. That's falsehood because you asked him, why are you not doing these things and why are you doing certain things? Because of the world. But Christ says this, but I'm going to do something else. Christ says this, but culture, society, my own personal opinions, they're as equal with Christ. That's dead orthodoxy. That's deadness. But Christ's words are authoritative. They bear authority in your own life. When Christ speaks of sin, how do you respond? When Christ says if you covet and you're full of greed and you have this insatiable desire for things that you can't get rid of, what do you think? When Christ says religious hypocrisy is evil, how do you respond? When Christ speaks of judgment to come and that he will judge, do you see these words as opinion, as interesting, as an interpretation, or do you see it as authoritative? Or rather, let's act more like the religious scribe. You're a Christian. You say you believe the Bible, but where's your opinion? If I asked you about a sin, would you go to John Owen? If I asked you about union with Christ, is it Paul and John 15 you'd open up? Or is it a wonderful book by John Flavel? Do we see how quick it is to fall into the scribe? Because at the end of the day, I'm not saying books are wrong. I read them. I love theological books. Don't get me wrong. But at the heart of the matter, where is your authority? Is it in the minister preaching? No. Is it in the church? No. Is it in your parents and your family and so on? Is it university, the media? No. Ultimately, your authority must come from Jesus Christ. And Christ gives a test about your life. Do you really see him as the authority in his teaching? Do you? Well, he gave a story, did he not? About a man who builds a house, one on a rock, and one on sand. And what happens when the storms of life come? Well, in the sand, it all comes tumbling down. You see, you can say you believe in Jesus Christ. You can say you believe in his teaching all you want. But what happens when the crunch comes? What happens when you have to make a decision over the lordship of Christ and the lordship of self? Easy to say it with the mouth. What happens when it comes to the crunch? If you have a job that's not of necessity, a cashier, whatever, and it comes to the crunch of working on the Sabbath, where's the authority? When it comes to someone you're coming close to, a man and a girl, they say, and let's just say there's invitations, where is your authority? If someone says to you, let's go drinking and dancing, who's your authority? Is it Christ? Oh, is it your own opinion? Where are you really laying the foundations? Is it like the scribes on the opinions of rabbis, fathers, traditions, culture? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing else but Christ will stand. Your life will be on sand, and you will fall down. So when Christ is truly here, there is authority. But that's not all. At the heart of true Christianity is power. Power. In this synagogue, there's a man. He's possessed. When it speaks of an unclean spirit, it's simply saying a demon. That's clear from Luke chapter 4 with a synoptic account. He is demon possessed. Demon possession is when Satan comes inside an unbeliever and so controls the faculties. Now, these things are hard. I find it very difficult myself. 2,000 years ago, there was this great explosion of satanic activity. I think the reason why is because of the time of the Messiah. People were expecting the Messiah, and so Satan is letting leash so that the seed of the woman would not bruise him. But does it happen today? Men and women are of different opinions. I'm personally thinking that it does happen. Never seen it, never experienced it. But I don't see any reason why Satan cannot possess a man or a woman today. I don't think it happens often. I don't think we should go looking for it, in a sense. But I do think it happens today, but not anywhere near as it did 2,000 years ago. And this is something people deny today. They look at the Bible and say, this is a primitive document. Okay, people didn't understand mental illness there. So when it speaks of demon possession, it's not speaking literally of demon possession. It's simply the old way of explaining mental illness. But that's nonsense. This chapter even proves that in verse 32 and 33, there's a clear distinction between diseases and illnesses and demon possession. It clearly says, when the sun did set, and they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And it says in Luke about those who were lunatic, those who had mental epileptic illnesses, and those who were demon possessed. There's always a distinction in the Bible between the mental illness and the demon possession. And so the Bible is completely true that if a man was possessed of the devil, that's exactly what happened. He was possessed with the devil. But when we read these stories, they're always figurative as well. They're historical and real, but figurative. Just like diseases. When Christ is healed a disease, the purpose was to show sickness, disease, as sin, as depravity. And Christ can wash and cleanse and forgive us our sins. And likewise, when we see demon possession, remember Legion, that when he was in the right mind, he came to the feet of Christ. These things are historical, but also figurative for us, of Christ having the power to forgive sins. And it's important we recognize that, because here we have, in the synagogue, Satan. And Satan is often in the church too. He's often when people hear that authoritative word of God. Mark chapter 4 tells us about how the sower goes out to seed. Speaking of Christ, as he speaks in the word of God, as you read it, as it proclaimed through a preacher, and different responses happen, and this is one response, that immediately Satan comes in and takes away the word from the heart. What it simply means there is, you get someone who hears this authoritative word of God, and they don't respond. Satan, quick as a flash, gets in there and takes away the word. He causes you to remember the ovens on at home. Suddenly he speaks to someone in the mind and he says, you need to think about this or that. Suddenly, rather than hearing Christ speak in the preaching of the word, politics come in. Somehow the things of discussion, and 5-10 minutes later, you have lost the word of God. You cannot remember the psalms you have sung. You cannot remember the prayers. You can't even remember the sermon. Has it happened to you? A few hours later, what did the preacher preach on? What was it again? Can't remember. Why is that? Because our thoughts have been on everything else but Christ. That's why. And that's a work of Satan. And he also blinds you. 2 Corinthians 4 says, of God who hath blinded them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon them. He blinds you. Speaking of the Jews there specifically in 2 Corinthians 4, they will just be blinded to the truths of Scripture. Maybe that's you. You look at these words and they're true. They are true. But you don't see the gospel as beautiful. You don't see it as truth. You don't yearn for the forgiveness of sins because you're blind to your own self-righteousness. That's Satan. And never think Satan can control man as if we have no will. That's lies. If anyone said Satan made him do it, okay. Temptation, give words, absolutely. But he can't control him. Man's always willful in demon possession. Christ says this in John 8, speaking of the religious Pharisees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of the father ye will do. In the Greek it's much clearer. The enticing lusts of your father, that is your own will to do. Your own burning desires to do exactly what Satan does. To lie, to murder, to covet, to blaspheme, self-righteousness and self-exaltation. You're in covenant and league with the devil. He doesn't put a gun to your head and force you to do anything. He tempts and allures what you already desire. And that's exactly how Satan is in the synagogue. He's in the synagogue. From every reading of the Greek, he's been there for a while. He's been in the house where the people of God gather, where the word of God is declared and proclaimed, and the truths of all that's in the Bible's there. And yet Satan is extremely comfortable. He's absolutely fine. And he possesses this man. And even in the house of God. This is a sign of dead orthodoxy. Where confessional biblical truth is believed and proclaimed. But there's no power. And there's no power because Christ is not at the center of it. Dead orthodoxy. A minister of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, a man called Donald Gray Barnhouse, he preached, I think it was on Revelation 3, the dead church of Sardis. They thought they were alive, they were busy, they were doing things, but Christ says they're dead. And he says this, he offers his own scenario that if Satan had absolute control of the United States of America, I mean absolute sovereign control of this nation, what would he do? And this is how Barnhouse describes what Satan would do. All the bars would be closed, pornography banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday. Why? Because Satan loves nothing more than to get people away from God. It's easy to speak of sin and salvation to the broken man, to the drunkard, to the addict, to the homeless. It's easy. I can tell you that. You don't need to prove sin to them. They know it. They know they're needing forgiveness. Now, whether they're coming or not, a different ballgame, but they know it. Middle class niceties. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Opening doors for people. Kindness. Churches filled to the brim. And everyone's smiling at one another. The truth of doctrine being proclaimed. And yet at the heart of it all, there's no Christ. Is that you? Is that me? Full of truth and doctrine. Full of moralism, of I'm against abortion, I'm against same-sex marriage, I'm against homosexuality. All these things are important, don't get me wrong, incredibly important. But is there Christ in you? If I asked you about sin, would you speak about yourself? If I asked you, tell me of your experience of sin, what would it be? If I asked you about Christ Jesus this very last week, your fellowship, your communion, your Bible reading and your prayer, can you even remember what you read in the Bible this week? There's a danger of dead orthodoxy in your soul, if that's true. Routine, regular, dead orthodoxy, but no Christ. But when Christ comes, there's power. That's exactly what happens. Satan fears him suddenly. He was fine for weeks. But now Christ is present and he fears. And the words here are nothing but fear from Satan. For it says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou to come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The language is here of combat, of fighting, of being uncomfortable. Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, Satan recognizes. Even the Satan knows these things. As James says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, and the devils also believe and tremble. It's not enough to believe truth. It's not enough to believe biblical morality. You need Christ. You need power. Because when Satan's here, he finds Christ and his fear. Are you coming to destroy us? He knows because Christ has come. For this purpose, John says, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his influence, to destroy his slavery over man, to destroy his temptations and the power and all these sinful things. That's why Jesus Christ came. And Christ commands him, be quiet and come out. And what happens? The devil, the demon, obeys. He can't but obey. Because it's the Holy One of Israel with authority. Come out! And he comes out. And this is a true form of Christianity. Power. Power. It was for the unconverted, the power to believe the gospel. Conversions. If you're a believer, do you know why you came to Christ? The power. He took the soul that was dead and full of self and he turned it to love him. God, with the power to command the light out of darkness, he has shone that power in your heart to give you a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. With the heart says, self, me, myself and I. The heart says, this man, this philosophy, this university, this school of thought, that. And the power comes in and says, there's only one. It is Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of my sins. He alone. And this is what true Christianity is. When Paul comes to Thessalonica, it's a people full of idolatry and paganism. He says, I remember when I came to you. He says, our preaching was not in word only. It wasn't a dead word where we came and people were interested and that's it. No. But in power and of the Holy Ghost. Where the Spirit of God applies the word to the soul of man. Paul speaks to those who are high and mighty. Those who have it all down. They understand it. They get it. And he says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. power. That's when you know Christ is in the midst. For the Christian, the power is daily growth. For the Christian, the power is daily, and the ordinary means of grace, the Bible reading, the prayer, the fellowship, the worship, daily, gradual, progressive growth. Where you learn to pray and grow, you learn to read the Bible and delight in it. The sins in your life, and you struggle with them, don't you? You struggle. But over time, there's power. God comes in Jesus Christ. He sends His Holy Spirit to you. You're blessed in the means of grace, and you're having power and victory over sin. It's the angry Christian, praying, reading, becoming meek and gentle. It was the power of Christ. He commands it, you obey. It's the gossip who can't stop opening his or her mouth about other people and slandering. But knowing it's a sin, grieving it, coming word in prayer and power, changing and transforming. But overall, there's no Christianity without Christ. And that's the key part of Christianity, actually following, loving and knowing Him, having an intimate relationship with Him, where you can say in your mind, yes, I remember what I read on Wednesday and Thursday, and Christ spoke to me in His Word. I remember my prayer on Friday. It was cold and hard, and I tried. But soon after, there was power, liberty, freedom, and I had a sense of Christ's presence. It's the times of anxiety and worry, and rest and peace comes in. It's a time of suffering and sadness and sorrow, and the comfort comes in. That's Christianity. It's transformation, not moral reformation. The nicest, most polite, orthodox man and woman in the church will go straight to hell if there's not Christ. And we know Christ is in our lives because of power. The power to believe. The power to grow. The power to see Christ as authoritative and follow Him all the days of your life. And we struggle with this, do we not, at times, brethren? We lack the power. And so often we are more of the scribes than Christ. So often our Christian piety is built upon the Puritans, Calvin, Spurgeon, and less in Christ. I say read these men, I do. But where is the heart of your faith? If I asked you about Gethsemane, do you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or do you go to someone else? If I asked you about the cross, would you go to the end of these Gospels? Would you go to Romans? If I asked you about the priesthood of Christ, would you go to John Owen or a William Symington, or would you go to Hebrews? You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying don't read these books, but where's the heart of your faith? There are many men in universities in this very city and others. Where are they? Princeton, the bastion of orthodoxy. And yet you'll get more PhDs on Owen, Edwards and so on than anywhere else. You can go to Oxford and Cambridge in England. And again, just works and works and works of the Puritans. There's no more where dead spiritually than Oxford and Cambridge. Doesn't matter how much you know at the end of the day about these guys. Do you know Christ? And do you want power? Do you want it? You have to be with Christ. I can't give you it. You can't get it. You have to spend time with Christ to do it. For me, one of the best verses for this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. That's it. You behold Christ, you're changed. That's it. I'm not going to give you anything special. I'm not going to give you 10 points on what to do. It's simple. Behold Christ and be changed. Behold him by faith. Behold him in love. But behold the person of Christ. When you read your Bible day by day, look for Christ. Look for his truth and pray. Wrestle. Fight. Until you get the power. Do you see him more beautiful than your sin? To see his meekness better than your anger? To see his love for the brethren more than your gossip or your slander or whatever it is? To see him as altogether lovely? And for me, the heart is prayer. Just from personal experience, prayer. For me, it's the hardest thing. It's easy to read in the Word of God. But the prayer. We've turned prayer into talk to God while you're jogging. Nonsense. I'm not saying there's times of these, you know, you cry out to the Lord, you want to speak to him, you want to say something, I could thank you in case you forget. I'm not saying that's wrong. But prayers is in your own private room. It's the closet, it's wrestling, it's fellowship, it's communion. Because you struggle with praying, don't you? Because I do. Sin, temptation, thoughts, you must fight and wrestle. But pray over Christ. Pray over his truth. Pray that he would give you these things. My friends, from my own personal experience, whatever value it has, prayer will be the key to having Christ in your soul and his power. Really pray. Because there's an effect of all these things. There's a response. It says, when Christ came, he spoke, his power came, and the man was released. Satan went away. It's a picture of forgiveness. And they were all amazed. They were all amazed. The word means startled. They were truly affected by it. Now, they had problems with it. And so much of the questions among themselves, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits that obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. You see, when there's power in the church, everyone's affected. How often has a drunkard by the grace of God been saved and everyone's amazed? I knew Johnny. Man, he was a down and out. But then he came to Christ and wow, the change in this man. Maybe you know something of that. Idols and things in your lives. And you changed and people knew. What changed you? What's different about you? Christ. Christ. It's amazing. That's what happens. We all want America to be somehow like Barnhouse's illustration of that nice abortion ban, same-sex marriage ban, and everyone's going to church. If that's what's your real hope, I would fear for your heart, because you don't understand the gospel. Nothing less than souls being converted, changed, transformed, that's only Christianity. Are you truly wanting your nation to change? Are you truly wanting abortion banned? Are you truly want people to see the beauty, the absolute beauty of biblical marriage? Do you want to see people genuinely live to the glory of God? Nothing else than the power of God and the church will do. God works in the church. He uses the church. He influences everyone around through the church. And it starts with you individually. It's a bottom down. Pray for Barack Obama to be saved. Absolutely. Pray for conversion on the high level. Absolutely. But it starts with your life. You may have the form of godliness, but if you deny the power thereof, people will not take you seriously. Not to be derogatory, but we all know people who profess Christians and their lives just full of sin and hypocrisy. Why? Do we take them serious as Christians? Of course not. And the world is not foolish when it comes to these things. They're not stupid. They see it a mile off, the hypocrisy. But there's power. You'll have more influence in your family, your friends, your community, and your workplace. Don't be more religious. Don't be more orthodox, though. Read theology more, absolutely. The heart of the power is Christ. Because there's a warning, and I want to end in a warning. Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 11, this city knows these things, and he says, Capernaum has been exalted to the heavens. They've seen my works. But on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than Capernaum. Most people in this congregation go to church. Most know the gospel. It's you to believe in these things for yourself. I don't know anyone's individual soul. I don't. If you are the religious hypocrite, the scribe, who honors Christ with your lips, but your hearts are far from him, turn to him. He will forgive you. He will love you and comfort you, and you will know his power. Because don't on the day of judgment say, Lord, Lord, I knew the confession. Lord, Lord, I was against abortion. Lord, Lord, I was against fornication. Will he say, depart from me. I never knew you. Be warned and come to Jesus Christ alone for your Christianity, for your salvation, and by his loving grace, his power. Amen. And may the Lord Jesus Christ bless his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us if we have ever been hypocrites. Forgive us for dead orthodoxy. And forgive us for not recognizing Christ for who he truly is. But bless us with him. Make him the center of our lives. Help us to speak about him often because our hearts are in love with him. And send the power to grow in life and godliness, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and help us to behold him so that we may be conformed into his image. Lord, thou art the one who knows the heart. If any be professors but is external, save their soul and show them the full forgiveness of sins in Christ. In his precious name, Amen.